Well, I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 10. And the title of our message tonight is The Throne, the Fire, and the Glory. Ezekiel chapter 10, and I want to begin by reading this chapter. It's a chapter of 22 verses, and I think that it would be good for us to review this chapter again, even in the reading of it. Beginning in verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, something like a sapphire stone in appearance, resembling a throne, appeared above them. And he spoke to the man clothed in loin and said, "Enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim, and fill your hands with coals of the fire from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city." And he entered in my sight. Now the cherubim were standing on the right side of the temple when the man entered, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Moreover, the sound of the wings of the cherubim were heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when He speaks. It came about when He commanded the man, clothed in linen, saying, "Take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim." And he entered and stood beside a wheel. Then the cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire which was between the cherubim, took some and put it into the hands of the one clothed in loin, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. Then I looked, and behold, four wheels beside the cherubim, one wheel beside each cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was like the gleam of a Tarshish stone. As for their appearance, all four of them had the same likeness, as if one wheel were within another wheel. When they moved, they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went, but they followed in the direction which they faced without turning as they went. Their whole body, their backs, their hands, their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes all around, the wheels belonging to all four of them. The wheels were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. And each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face was the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. Then the cherubim rose up. They are the living beings that I saw by the river Cherub. Now when the cherubim moved, the wheels would go beside them. Also when the cherubim lifted up their wings to rise from the ground, the wheels would not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels would stand still. And when they rose up, the wheels would rise with them, for the spirit of the living beings was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them, and they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. These are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Chebar. So I knew that they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, and each one four wings, and beneath their wings was the form of human hands. As for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the river Chebar. Each one went straight ahead. One of the great truths that we learn from this chapter is the fact that the glory of God and the sin of man can never coexist together under the same roof. one will inevitably displace the other. And when sin moves in, the glory of God always moves out. And whenever the glory of God powerfully makes its presence felt and known, sin moves out. But the two can never coexist together in one place at one time. It is either the glory of God or it is the sin of man. It is either or, but never, never both and. In the life of any church or denomination, this is certainly the case. Whenever sin is tolerated in the life of any congregation or group of congregations who are being confronted, in those settings, in those churches and denominations, there is always a great loss of God's power in converting the lost, and a loss of God's favor upon its ministries. In churches where there is a departure from its orthodox doctrinal statement, the glory of the Lord departs. Whenever the inerrancy of Scripture is denied, the glory of the Lord departs. Whenever the virgin birth of Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the exclusivity of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, whenever any of these are marginalized, the glory of the Lord departs. Whenever sin is tolerated in a church or groups of churches, the glory of the Lord departs. Whenever the sacredness of marriage is denied, one man for one woman for life, whenever this is repudiated, the glory of the Lord departs. Whenever homosexuality is sanctioned among the clergy or within a denomination or within a particular congregation, the glory of the Lord will depart. It is in these churches and in these denominations which compromise the purity of God's message and compromise the purity of ministry and the purity of its membership. There, God no longer manifests His glory, and God no longer multiplies His grace, because when sin moves in to stay, the glory of the Lord departs. This is the sad fact that we see in Ezekiel 10. It is a vision that God gave to the prophet Ezekiel of the coming time when the glory of the Lord would depart from the temple in Jerusalem. And the reason was because sin had been dragged into the temple and had been allowed to stay there. The people of God in the holy city had abandoned their exclusive loyalty to God. And they had abandoned their exclusive fidelity to God's Word. They tolerated the worship of other gods. And they trivialized the worship of the one true living God. And they plunged downward into baser and baser sins until there came that point when the glory of the Lord departed. That is exactly what this chapter is about. It is the departure of the Shekinah glory of God from the midst of the temple. And with the departure of the glory of God, there was the departure of the power of God and the departure of the favor of God upon His people. And so as we consider this chapter tonight, I believe by way of its application, it is to me a commentary on many mainline denominations today, as well as many noted seminaries and noted colleges that have once stood fast for the truth of the Word of God, but have compromised their doctrine and have compromised their standard of what is acceptable Christian living. And with this compromise, there has come the departure of the glory of God from these places. And they now are nothing more than empty edifices that remind us of a past former day when God's blessing was once upon them, but now no more. There is much, I think, application for our present day as we look at Ezekiel chapter 10. Tonight, as we look at this chapter, I want us to consider it under three headings. In verses 1 and 2, the sovereign throne. And then in verses 3 through 17, the Shekinah glory. And then finally, in verses 18 through 22, the sad departure. The sovereign throne, the Shekinah glory, and the sad departure. Let's look first in verses 1 and 2, the sovereign throne. This chapter begins in verse 1. Then I, Ezekiel, looked and behold, as this vision continues to unfold, Ezekiel was standing near the altar in the temple. He's been transported from Babylon in his inner person, and now in his spirit is in Jerusalem, in the holy city. He is in the temple. He is standing next to the altar, and he looks, and behold, in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim. And so, in the space, in midair, over the cherubim, over the angelic beings who guarded the holiness of God in the temple where the glory of God dwelt, Ezekiel says, something like, verse 1, a sapphire stone in appearance. A sapphire stone is blue. It is a radiant blue. It is a bright, shining, azure blue. And he sees this beautiful, radiant, bright blue color that is a reflection of the glory of God and of the holiness of God. And he says, in appearance, resembling a throne. Now, this throne is the throne of God. And the throne of God represents the sovereignty of God and the supreme authority of God and the rule and reign of God. It is upon that which God sits upon and presides over heaven and earth. And here it is appearing in this vision, in the temple, this being the center place on the earth where the reign of God is mediated, because it is in the temple where the Word of God has been unfolded. Now, this throne is shining like a sapphire stone, and it is what is revealed first to Ezekiel. Everything finds its place in proximity to the throne of God. The throne of God is the anchor point. The throne of God is the chief cornerstone. The throne of God is the reference point. And everything must be brought into alignment to the throne of God. The throne of God will never be brought into alignment to man. It will never be brought into alignment to anyone's opinions or thinkings or religion. The sovereignty of God is the one fixed reality in the entire universe. And it is that which appears first in this vision, the sovereign throne of God. Let me tell you, this is what must be fixed foremost in your mind and in your heart tonight, this understanding of the absolute sovereignty of God and His right to rule every molecule of creation and His right to preside over your life as well. Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. In Revelation 4, verse 2, when the Apostle John was caught up into heaven and given the revelation of Christ and given a foreview of the future, the first reality that he saw as soon as he stepped into heaven, behold, a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. Listen, the moment you enter heaven, you will first not be looking around to see who all else is there. The moment you enter heaven, you will not first be looking to see what materials will comprise the streets and the gates. When you enter heaven, there will be one towering reality that will grip your heart, and it will be this throne that presides over heaven and earth, and the one who sits upon this throne, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has all authority in heaven and earth. And it is this very sovereign throne that is revealed first in this chapter to Ezekiel. This sovereign throne is always first and foremost in anyone's understanding of who God is and in anyone's world view and vision of what is reality. First and foremost is always the throne of God. In all of life and ministry, everything begins with a clear vision of this throne that is standing in heaven. And without seeing this throne in heaven, everything is out of focus. Everything is out of place. Everything is misunderstood. And it is only in seeing this sovereign throne first can we see anything else properly. And can we live accurately with our lives? I want to say that the first creed of our faith is the Lord reigns. Every other truth is subsidiary to this cardinal doctrine, the sovereignty of God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon had much to say about this subject of the sovereign throne of God. And Mr. Spurgeon, in this particular citation, said, quote, "Opposition to divine sovereignty is essentially atheism. Men have no objection to a God who is really no God," meaning they just concoct a vision of their own God who is not sovereign. And Spurgeon says, this is really no God at all. "A God who shall be the subject of caprice, who shall be a servile follower of their will, who shall be under their control, but a God who speaks and it is done. A God who commands and it stands fast. A God who does as He will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of this lower world. Such a God as this they cannot endure. And yet, is it not essential to the very being of God that He should be absolute and that He should be supreme? Certainly to the scriptural conception of God, sovereignty is an absolute necessity," unquote. Without this vision of this throne in verse 1, you have no God. Without this vision of this sovereign throne and this God, you are left with a mere idol and a God of your own imagination. The Lord reigns is the chief cornerstone of our creed. And so look in verse 2. This God speaks. This God commands. This God orders. And when this God upon His throne issues His executive orders, those who surround Him in the hosts of heaven are quick to do His bidding and are quick to carry out His will. And so in verse 2, "and He," referring to the one who occupies this throne, "and He spoke to the man clothed in linen." We looked at this man last time together in chapter 9 and noted that he is an angelic being. He is a supreme angelic being of high order who had been given instruction to mark out the elect of God in the city of Jerusalem with a mark on their forehead. For when the judgment of God would come to Jerusalem, all that would be marked out by this scribal angel would be delivered from the judgment of God. And so God spoke to this man clothed in linen. He is an angelic being who has the form of a man. He is clothed in linen. God speaks to him and said, enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim. And so under the cherubim and between the whirling wheels, he was to enter. The whirling wheels here refer to the chariot-like throne of God. It is the throne of God with wheels on it. It is the throne of God that is encompassed with whirling wheels, four on each side. And these wheels are whirling like a man would go out in the morning and start his car, and it would be idling, and the motor would be revving because it will soon be moving out. So this throne with whirling wheels will soon be departing the temple and will be moving on. And so he says, enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim and fill your hands with coals of fire. This man in linen is with his bare hands, is to reach onto the altar and grab handfuls of burning hot coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. Not a few coals, but many coals, and they are to be symbolically scattered over the city. The city is the city of Jerusalem, and it is emblematic of the smoldering, flaming wrath of God and His fierce judgment that will be scattered over the holy city, Jerusalem, in but a short time as He will bring the Babylonian army against the holy city. And the fact is, we read in the book of 2 Kings that when the Babylonians did descend upon the holy city, they in fact burned the city of Jerusalem down to the ground. And so this is a fitting picture of the coming judgment of God upon a people who have abandoned and forsaken His Word. And so at the end of verse 2 we read, and He, referring to this angelic being, entered in my sight, meaning He stepped into the midst of this prophetic scene and proceeded now to do what the Lord had commanded Him to do. Of course He did what the Lord commanded Him to do, because the Lord is the one who is seated upon the throne. How could anyone fail to carry out all that this sovereign Lord would command to do? I would remind all of us here tonight, it is the very same sovereign Lord who speaks to us through pages of Scripture. And all that He has said to us is binding upon our lives. He speaks and it is authoritative. And we are to be like these angelic beings. We live and we exist to do the will of our Master who is enthroned above. This is where this vision begins, with the sovereign throne. And I want you to know this is where your life will truly begin, as you bring your life under the authority of this sovereign throne and live to do the will of God for your life. Well, this proceeds second now in verse 3 to the Shekinah glory. In the major section of this chapter from verses 3 through 17 is contained in the infrastructure of this chapter. And so beginning in verse 3 we read, now the cherubim, and the cherubim, just a footnote, is an order of angelic beings. A superior order of angelic being who have one primary responsibility, and that is to guard the glory of God. They exist in the very presence of God to guard who has access to come before the throne of God. They have closest proximity to the throne of God, and when the orders are issued from the throne, they are the first to hear and they are the first line to respond. And so verse 3, now the cherubim were standing on the right side of the temple when the man entered. This man, again, is this angelic being in human-like form. And the cloud filled the inner court. This cloud is the Shekinah glory of God. This cloud is the glory cloud. This cloud is the manifestation of the holiness and the sovereignty and the righteousness and the greatness of God that is manifested in the temple. It is this glory cloud that led Israel through her wilderness wanderings. It is this glory cloud that pitched itself between Pharaoh and the children of God at the Red Sea and drove Pharaoh back until he parted the Red Sea. This glory cloud is the very manifestation of the holiness of God upon the earth. And so here in the temple in verse 3, the cloud filled the inner court. It was the house upon the earth that had been built to showcase the glory of God where it would be put on display. Verse 4, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple. The glory of God first went up vertically and then it moved across horizontally. And it is in the process of being withdrawn from the temple. It is in this chapter that the glory of the Lord will depart. We've heard of the word Ichabod, and Ichabod would be written across the temple, which simply means the glory of the Lord has departed. That is being unfolded before our very eyes here. And again, the reason is because of the apostasy and because of the idolatry and because of the immorality that has come into the temple. The glory of God will not remain if this blasphemous sin is to be there. And so we read in verse 4, and the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of God. How bright was the glory of God and is the glory of God. That's one reason why when we go into heaven, we must have a glorified body in order to enter into the presence of God, who is a bright shining light. It would be easier for us to land on the surface of the sun and step out of a space capsule and walk barefoot on the surface of the sun and look directly into the sun in our natural body than it would be for us to go immediately into the presence of Almighty God as He is and as we are. We would burn up like a cinder instantly. And so, this glory of God at the end of verse 4 is like the brightness of the noonday sun. It is fiery. It is blazing. It is shining. It is glowing. It is radiating in this unusual display of splendor. 1 John 1, 5 says, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And so the inner court of the temple lights up as with the presence of the noonday sun, because the glory of God is there. Verse 5, moreover, the sound of the wings of the cherubim. They begin now to flutter their wings. Why? Because they are soon to move out and leave with the glory of God. And so they begin to flutter their wings, and they make the sound of wings like they are revving up, if you will, their motors. And it is so loud, it is like the voice of God Almighty when He speaks. It is a deafening roar as these cherubim now flutter their wings, and the sound is like the sound of many waters, and it drowns out every other voice that is in the temple. Verse 6, it came about when He, referring to God, commanded the man clothed in linen, referring to this marking angel or the scribal angel who has a pen in his hand to put a mark on the forehead of all true believers. When he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, "Take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim." The scene is the throne of God in the midst of the temple. It is shining in radiant blue light. On all four sides of the throne of God is a wheel. And the wheel on each four sides surround the throne of God. And the wheels are perfectly intermeshed. And they all begin now to whirl. And they begin to rotate. And they begin to turn. And it speaks of the fact that the throne will be removed. And it also speaks of the intricacy of the workings of God in the wheels of providence that are affecting the affairs of man upon the earth. And so we read in verse 6, "He entered, this angel, and stood beside a wheel. Then the cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire, which was between the cherubim, took some of the fire, which was to be scattered across the city, that represented the hot, smoldering judgment of God, and put it into the hands of the one clothed in linen, who took it and went out." Verse 8, "The cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings." What an extraordinary picture. They have wings that they might fly to do the will of God. They have wings to cover their feet, to prostrate themselves before the Lord. And under these wings, they have hands. And with these hands, which are operative, they are able to manually execute and do the work and the will of God. They are equipped by God for the very tasks that God calls them to do with these hands and with these wings. With the wings, they fly to a location. With the hands, they then do what God commands them to do. Verse 9, "When I, Ezekiel, looked, and behold, four wheels beside the cherubim, one wheel beside each cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was like the gleam of a Tarshish stone." In this vision, he sees the throne with four wheels, one on each side of the throne, and there is a cherub next to each wheel. So there are four wheels, one on each side. There are four cherubim, one on each side, one wheel, one cherub on each of the four sides. And shining out of this, there is the appearance of the gleam of a Tarshish stone, that is the outshining bright light of the glory of God that is emitted from the very center of this throne. Verse 10, "As for their appearance, all four of them had the same likeness, as if one wheel were within another wheel." That means like the inner sockets of an engine, like the inner gears that fit together perfectly, these four wheels perfectly interlock and intermesh, and as they turn and rotate, they do so perfectly as if it is one wheel that surrounds the throne of God. They are perfectly coordinated. These wheels are perfectly precise. They are perfectly intermeshed together. And it is the perfection of the operations of God that He carries out upon the face of the earth. It is the perfection of God's will. It is the perfection of God's work upon the earth, by which He causes all things to work together for good. Nothing is out of sync in His providence upon this earth. Nothing is out of balance. Everything is perfectly intermeshed and pulling together toward one common purpose in history. That is what this scene is. And amidst all the many details of the affairs of human history, they are under the invisible hand of God, all pulling together the fulfillment of one eternal decree, one eternal purpose, and one eternal plan from before the foundation of the world. Everything in its right and proper place, and even evil and even sin, and even Satan and even demons and even the reprobates finding their perfect place where God has assigned them, that it would all pull together toward one common purpose, which is the glory of God above. This is an extraordinary scene that Ezekiel sees in the temple, the divine throne, four wheels, one on each side, whirling at rapid speed, all perfectly intermeshed, all connected, pulling together, and an attendant cherub at each of the wheels, guarding it lest any man interfere with what God has purposed and what God is doing upon the earth. This is a profound scene. It represents the perfection of all God's works. It represents the perfect harmony of His will, who causes all things to work together for His glory and for our good. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Now, verse 11. When they, these four cherubim, who are guarding the four wheels on all four sides of the throne that is hovering in mid-air in the midst of the temple, when they moved, and they are quick to move whenever God issues a command or gives direction, they are quick to move. They went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. But they followed in the direction which they faced without turning as they went. This is an extraordinary scene. It means that, again, that they operate in perfect unison. As God directs in one direction, they all move in this direction. And when God then points them in another direction, none of them has to do a 180 and turn around, which would throw the other four, it would whip them out of place. And when God redirects in another path, they move in that direction without having to turn around. And the implication that we are to derive from this is that they always operate, no matter in which direction they go, in perfect unison, none out of sync, none pulling against the other, none competing against the other, none out of balance, all moving in the same direction. Each of these cherubim next to each of these wheels, and it speaks to the perfect unison, harmony, and balance of all of God's plans upon this earth and the execution and the carrying out of all of His purposes and plans. And so in verse 12, their whole body, referring to these four cherubim, their backs, their hands, their wings, their backs and hands are human-like because they are strong, these angelic beings. They are powerful. They are energetic. They are suited to do the task assigned to them by God, and they have wings like birds to be able to fly, to swiftly do whatever God requires of them. And the wheels, in verse 12, are always mentioned in connection with the angels. And the wheels were full of eyes all around, the wheels belonging to all four of them. And what is true of the wheels is true of the angels, that they are given inscrutable insight because they stand in close proximity to the Lord, and they see in every direction, and they have supernatural insight that is penetrating. How penetrating is it? Well, just one of them is able to know who the elect are and to be able to mark them out with an X, a secret that is known only to God. So in verse 13, the wheels were called in my hearing the whirling wheels, meaning they are called whirling wheels because of the noise, the buzz in the air from the spokes as they are turning, as they are rolling and revolving. And again, it speaks to the precision and the perfection of the outworking of God's purposes upon the earth and the readiness now for this throne to depart from in the midst of the temple. Verse 14, and each one, referring to these four cherubim, had four faces. It's a total of 16 faces. Each one of the four angels had four faces. Four times four is 16. The first was the face of a cherub. The second face was the face of a man. The fourth, the face of a lion. The fourth, the face of an eagle. And it speaks to the many different facets of these angelic personalities, as like an eagle, they are swift to pursue their prey and to do what God calls them to do. They are like a lion. They are courageous and they are conquering, these angelic beings. They are not sitting on clouds in heaven plucking harps and dropping grapes into the mouths of reclining saints in heaven. They are like lions. They are like eagles. They are courageous. They are conquering. One angel upon the earth slew over 180,000 Assyrians. So verse 15, then the cherubim, which is plural for cherub, then the cherubim, angels, plural, rose up. They are the living beings that I saw by the river Chabar, reference back to the first chapter. They are living beings, meaning that they are full of life, they are full of energy, they are full of drive, they are full of dynamic energy to serve the Lord. Verse 16, now when the cherubim moved, the wheels would go beside them. So these angels are attendants of these wheels wherever they go. Also, when the cherubim lifted up their wings to rise from the ground, the wheels would not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels would stand still. And when they rose up, the wheels would rise up with them, for the spirit of the living beings was in them. They are supernaturally charged. They are supernaturally empowered, is what this means. They have dynamic energy with the spirit of living beings inside of them to more than sufficiently carry out the will of God that would be put upon them. And so all this leads now to verse 18, the sad departure. Because idolatry has moved into the temple, and because apostasy has moved into the temple, and because immorality has moved into the temple, and because carnality has moved into the temple, God is a jealous God. He will not share His glory with another. And despite His many warnings through the prophets to repent and to put out all of this sin from the temple, the people of God turned a deaf ear to the prophets, even killing the very prophets themselves. And so God now turns them over to their own sins. And God is now in the process of withdrawing Himself from the temple, and God is abandoning them. And this is the worst judgment of all, when God turns a group, when God turns a ministry, when God turns an institution, when God turns any group over to themselves, God backs out of it, and they are now on their own. That is precisely what is about to happen in verse 18. So in verse 18, we read of this sad departure. Then the glory of the Lord departed. As long as the glory of God was in the temple, the power of the Spirit of God was in the temple. And as the power of the Spirit of the Lord was there, God's ministries were performed in the power of the supernatural energy of God. But now, for the glory of God to depart, the building remains erect. The people continue to come. The leaders continue to function. Everything is the same the next day. The only difference is God no longer comes to church. And God no longer attends this house of worship. And God no longer brings the power of the Holy Spirit to carry out His work. And so from this point on, it will all be vain repetition of going through the endless motions of religious activity and going through the endless motions of playing church, if you will, and carrying out what is even prescribed, but to do so apart from the power and the glory of God. What happens in times of revival, and what happens in times of reformation, and what happens in times of great awakening, is the glory returns to the people of God. And the power of God returns. And the convicting and the converting power of the Holy Spirit comes back again in power upon ministries and upon the people. And in times of God's withdrawal, the people languish as Israel in the wilderness for 40 years, simply going in circles and arriving nowhere. So verse 18, the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim, this thick glory cloud with all of its bright radiance is now lifted up vertically and moved out horizontally, out from among the temple. Verse 19, when the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight. If the glory is gone, the angels certainly don't want to be there. For who would want to be in a house that is filled merely with people but not with God? And as the glory of the Lord departs, the angels now follow suit, and the cherubim, they depart as well. Because now Ichabod is written across the door of the house of the Lord. The glory of the Lord is departed. And so when the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight, with the wheels beside them, directly moving in connection. And in the midst of these wheels is the throne of God, which represents the place, the base, the headquarters of God upon the earth, where God's local authority is administered through the proclamation of His Word and through the ministry of His Word. And so now this throne departs, representative that the authority of God is departed. And they, the cherubim, verse 19, stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the Lord, of the God of Israel, hovered over them. And so as the glory of God now departs out of the temple, it stops at the entrance to the east gate and just hovers for a moment. And there the glory of God pauses for a moment as it is evacuating. And as it is leaving town and leaving out of their sight, it pauses just for a moment and then further departs in this sequence of stages. Verse 22, these are the living beings, these cherubim who usher out the glory of God. These are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Chebar. So I knew that they were cherubim. Each one of them had four faces and each one four wings, and beneath their wings was the form of human hands. And this is simply to remind us of the supernatural qualities of these cherubim, who are vastly superior to any human being, superior in intellect, superior in strength, superior in dexterity, superior in ability to perform a function or to carry out a God-assigned task, as they have these dimensions about them in verse 21. Verse 22, as for the likeness of their faces, they are the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the river Chebar. Each one went straight ahead. And there was no turning back. The people of God had crossed the line with God. They had gone too far in their sin. And the glory of the Lord departs, and the cherubim went straight away, and there would be no return for this generation because they have violated the holiness of Almighty God. This is an extraordinary scene that is difficult at times to even communicate and convey the intricacies of all that is going on in this chapter. All Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is inspired. All Scripture has God-intended purpose for our lives. And what is the application here? What are we to receive from such a strange chapter as this? God will not share His glory with another. And when sin moves in, the glory of God moves out. This does not say that a Christian can never lose his salvation, for that is impossible. We have eternal life and we shall never perish. But what this is saying is, among a group of people who would gather together in the name of the Lord, as Israel of old in the temple, that corporately a people can so degenerate that they become, for the most part, unconverted and unregenerate. So much so that only a few actually know the Lord in the house of God. And this recording angel, this marking angel, was told to mark out those few in the remnant of Israel who were actually saved. And for the vast majority, the rest were uncircumcised of heart and were stiff-necked and had never been regenerated by the Spirit of God from above. This speaks to how easy it is to be religious but lost. How easy it is to come to the house of the Lord week after week and month after month, and to parade along in religious activity and to never know the God of whom this house, for whom this house was built. How easy it is to be religious but to be unconverted. That jumps out of this chapter. And when there are enough unconverted people who converge in one house of worship, and they begin to have their way, and they begin to set a course and a direction for what takes place within the confines of this house of the Lord, what takes place on the inside will become very distasteful to the Lord and become very displeasing to the Lord, and will reach a point when the Lord will withdraw Himself from such a house. And God will turn such a people over to their own devices and to their own ways. We see it all around us. We see it in many mainline denominations who have long since forsaken the fundamentals of the faith, who have long since forsaken the essential truths of the Word of God and have become apostates, who have fallen away from the standard of sound words, and who deny the essential tenets of the Christian faith. And it becomes just a matter of time until they enter in to gross atrocities and into gross sins, and soon begin to ordain even homosexual and lesbian ministers in their denominations, who will then in turn begin to marry the same under the auspices of the name of the Lord. And that goes too far. And God withdraws Himself from those places and even pauses for a moment as He does, and then abandons them to themselves. We see the fulfillment of this all around us on so many hands. We see it in seminaries that once were established to uphold the standard of sound words, and who deny the faith and become apostate. We see it in Bible colleges. We see it in pulpits. And when that occurs, the glory of the Lord departs. How critically important it is for each one of us. It matters where you go to church. It matters what the standard is. It matters what the doctrinal convictions of that congregation is. And as long as that church is true to the Word of God, the grace of God and the favor of God will be upon that people. But when they deny the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints, God then in turn will abandon them. You can go to Europe today and you will see churches that stand as edifices that are nothing more than mausoleums, where dead religious people enter in to worship God. You can go to England, you can go to Scotland, and you can enter into some of the most beautiful church facilities where some of the greatest men of God have ever served in centuries past. And today, they are tombs for dead men. And even here in America, there is now quickly coming such a departure from the faith that this scene is being replicated across the land. And so the message for us is, in these days of apostasy, may we remain true to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and by His grace alone hold fast to His Word, to champion these essential truths of the virgin birth of Christ, the sinless life of Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, and the soon return of Jesus Christ from heaven. And may we uphold the exclusivity of salvation in the name of Jesus Christ alone. For He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. As we hold fast to sound words and live lives that are emblematic of the holiness of God, the hand of God and the grace of God will rest upon this place. May God give us His grace. May He give us a greater grace as His glory is being so manifested in this place through the preaching and teaching of the Word, through the lives of the believers here, through the fellowship of the saints, and through the outreach to the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as long as His glory is on display here, then His power will be at work here. May God bless this chapter to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, What a disturbing chapter. And yet, what in some ways is an encouraging chapter. God, we're so thankful that You will not tolerate sin in Your house. We thank You, God, that You will not tolerate the trampling under the precious blood of Christ. Lord, we thank You that when groups and congregations and colleges and seminaries forsake the faith, that You do not continue to allow things to go on as usual, but that You do choose to withdraw Yourself and to withdraw Your glory and to withdraw Your power from those places. And You raise up new churches and new denominations and new seminaries and new Bible colleges who will start off afresh. Lord, we know the only way that we can remain faithful to our calling is for Your hand to remain upon us, for we too would go astray were not Your grace and were not Your hand upon us for good. And so we do humble ourselves before You and say, to you that we believe the book, the whole book, and nothing but the book. We desire to proclaim it and teach it. We desire to live it. And we desire to share it with the world. And may you choose to dwell in this place in a very, very real way. May this be a church that you attend. May this be a congregation with whom you fellowship with the saints. And may your power be upon the ministries of this church. Bless each and every one here tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.